the title of this little series is called Spotlight on Thessalonica. And as you can imagine, turning a spotlight on anything, of course, only highlights certain aspects of it. And that is really what we hope to do in the power of the Spirit of God as we look at our first study, which will be taken from Acts 17 and then from 1 Thessalonians 1. The work and the workers, and we're going to think about it like this. Of course, we have the historical account of the work of Paul and Silas and Timothy there at Thessalonica in about AD 50-51, just about 18 years after our Lord Jesus died and rose again, and so soon after the Holy Ghost came down from heaven. And so we have the historical account of their labours there. And I want to entitle this first half of our study, The Involvement. Here, Paul and Silas and Timothy are involved in a work of God. You and I are involved in the work of God. Interesting then, just to note certain features. Of course, we will confine our reflections to this particular passage, but certain features of the work at Thessalonica, and it may be we shall get some guidelines for our future labours. First of all, the thought then of involvement. But then when we come to 1 Thessalonians in chapter 1, we find, some months later at least it may have been, when Paul was away down in Corinth and Timothy had come back from a survey of the work, Paul puts quill to parchment and begins to write, and we get in the first chapter of 1 Thessalonians what we might call the assessment. It's good to have an involvement, but we also need to have an assessment concerning the work in which we are involved. And these are the two simple emphases of our study this evening. I trust that you will get sufficient guidelines from these two passages to assess your own involvement and to assess the work that you're doing in the presence of God. I'm going to read from the Authorized Version at least tonight, and we start from verse 1 of chapter 17 of Acts. Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them, and three Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the Scriptures, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus whom I preach unto you is Christ. And some of them believed, and consorted with Paul and Silas, and of the devout Greeks a great multitude, and of the chief women not a few. But the Jews which believed not, moved with envy, took unto them certain lewd fellows of the baser sort, and gathered a company, and set all the city on an uproar, and assaulted the house of Jason, and sought to bring them out to the people. And when they found them not, they drew Jason and certain brethren unto the rulers of the city, crying, "These that have turned the world upside down are come hither also, whom Jason hath received, and these all do contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying, that there is another king, one Jesus." And they troubled the people and the rulers of the city when they heard these things. When they had taken security of Jason and of the other, they let them go. And we know, of course, the sequel to all that, how they were hounded out of town, went down to Berea. Eventually, Paul, it would seem by sea, made his passage to Athens and then sent for his friends Silas and Timothy to join him, by which time he had a word in Athens and eventually went on to Corinth. Now may God bless to us this first passage that we're going to look at from his precious word. The involvement. Now the first thing I want you to notice here, that this service was by appointment. This is brought out very clearly, of course, from Acts 13, when we find that these men were separated to the work of God by the Holy Spirit, and what is more, that this work was born of God. It was not a human idea, even a good idea. it was a divine decree to which he had called these men, and they were to fulfill that designated work. And so it was service by appointment. This is further outlined, of course, in the familiar story that we know in Acts 16, when they were very sensitive to the Holy Ghost, and they were not allowed to preach the gospel in certain areas, at least at that time. The Spirit forbade them on the one hand and did not suffer them to go into Bithynia on the other. And so they came to Troas, and there the vision was granted, and a sense of the Lord's sure call to preach the gospel to the people of Macedonia was established. All this shows to us that the service was by appointment. And no less so when, being released from prison and departing from the house of Lydia and saying farewell to the brethren at Philippi, with wounds on their back, sore and feeling the hurt of the thrashing they had had in the prison, they passed through, we read, Amphipolis and Apollonia, very likely places for the gospel. Surely these type of towns, and especially Apollonia, with its worship of the sun god, why, surely they should have had the gospel. But they passed through. Having read what we've already done, looking back into those earlier chapters, we can only say it must have been with the sense of appointment that they actually passed through these cities and lighted upon Thessalonica and there began to labor. So our first reflection as we look at these chapters in Acts, and especially this one, is that this was a service by appointment. It is something, I believe, as workers of the Lord, that we too easily forget. Too often there can be for us a random participation in what we call God's work. We can put our spoon, as it were, into this pot, or our finger into that pie, and we somehow get involved. But it's a random involvement. Sometimes it is a question of working simply by whim, what suits our temperament, what we feel we're fitted for, how we think we might be able to help. And according to our feelings, we may become involved in some work. Sometimes it's what I would call temperamental tinkering with other people's problems. And very often we're the kind of people that can solve everybody else's problems but our own. And we can be tinkerers, and people can be irritated by us when we work not by appointment, but by some self-appointed way, thinking that we can answer the problems of so many, when maybe we can hardly cope with ourselves, with our own family, with our own problems. Then, of course, there's such a thing as whirlwind activity. Always on the move, never still. Always in the multitude, rarely in the solitude. It doesn't work. We know it doesn't work, but we go on sometimes just like that. We forget that service is by appointment. And we need to have this preached back to us, because here we see the effectiveness of the apostolic band on this second missionary journey from which our passage is taken. And they certainly saw the mighty hand of the Lord. They found fruit. They picked it when it was ripe. God had been at work. His word had been there in Thessalonica. They were not ignorant altogether of the truth. And when Paul came, they were ready, many of them, to hear that truth expounded as relating to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the work has to be done under the Lord of the harvest. These are truisms to us who profess to serve the Lord. But we can be strangely ignorant and divorced from such truth when it really comes to doing the work at hand. We find that these dear men were men of the Spirit. They were men of vision. They were men of fellowship. They weren't do-it-yourself evangelists. They weren't people who were independents. They had a church background, and they had fellow workers in the service of the Lord itself. have. All this is worth remembering. Because whereas people we preach to, we deem them very quickly forgetting what we say. But we also forget the terms of our appointment. It is of God. And only a ministry that is born out of God and conducted under the hand of God will count for God. And so here I deduce from this passage and its adjacent passages this first important lesson. Service by appointment. One dear old missionary said when I went to China, she was really already fairly advanced in years, even in those days, but had served the Lord long. She wasn't very well. She was in hospital. I went to see her. And this is what she said to me. Always be able to say, He that sent me is with me. Now, in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 10, you have a verse that was given to me at my baptism. You remember what it is? We are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, unto good works that were before ordained, that we should walk in them. Not any old good works, not the fulfillment of general philanthropic duties, not just an altruistic view on life, but good works before ordained, that we who are ourselves the workmanship of the Lord might fulfill. I don't hardly need to tell you that this word workmanship is the word from which we get our English expression poem. An expression of His mind. That's what we are. The very workmanship of Christ. But He has fashioned us as His instruments with a design in view, with a purpose in His heart and mind, that we as His fashioned, prepared, and chosen instruments, already expressing His mind as one of His works, might be used for those works for which we as His instruments have been especially prepared by His own hand. It is thus the fulfilling of the designated task, the task for which we are equipped. God has set every member in the body as it hath pleased Him. We know the truth. We ought to practice it more. Get on with what God has specifically appointed us to do. Proving the good and acceptable and perfect will of God as those who are a living sacrifice, that we might be acceptable to Him in our service, the ordained works. How important. And so we find that when Paul and his friends leave Philippi, they leave at the right time. And there is a time to leave. It's a hard lesson to learn. We may have a very favored work. We may be in the midst of great enterprises. We may be deemed to have been most successful. But there is a time to leave. Paul knew how to do the work, when to stay, but he also knew when to finish, when to go on, when to return. And here we find him at the time to leave. It had come. He departed, it says, the last word of Acts 16. So he departed from Philippi. And there's a time to pass through. And through these towns he passed, of Amphipolis and Apollonia. And there's a time to stop. And they stopped at Thessalonica. And now we see them at work again. Now it's very interesting to notice that Paul and his friends had options. They were not people bound by some empty tradition. They were prepared to view places like Bithynia and the Asian province there of the Roman Empire in Asia Minor. They were prepared to look out on varied horizons and varied possibilities. But although that was the case, when they came to a place and they stopped there, it was because surely they had a sense that this is where the Lord wanted them at least temporarily to be. It's good to be people of exercise, not just activity. and to refresh ourselves in this, not people of routine, survey the options, but have our convictions. And though we may like to profess that we're open-minded, yet Paul had his manner, his custom, his habit, tried procedures, which he preferred. And in this he was not mistaken. In verse 2, Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them. There needs to be a kind of happy tension between the options that face us, the preference of our experience, and the spiritual consciousness of the will of God in the work. We need to prove which way we must now go. And it was very interesting. He went in the mind of God to the Jew first. He went to the synagogue. And we find that this was the case in many places. In Philippi, though there was not a synagogue, he went to the little company of Jewish women. Thessalonica, he does it here. He goes to the synagogue. Berea, he goes to the synagogue. Athens, he goes again to the synagogue. And to Corinth, exactly the same. First, to the Jew. The Lord Jesus had said that they were to preach, the apostles, the gospel, first of all in Jerusalem, then in Judea, then in Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the earth. We find reference by Peter how it was first to the Jew that the Son of God should be preached. We have other references in chapter 13 and verse 46 in Antioch by Pisidia. Paul speaks there how it was necessary that the gospel should go first to the Jew. Not because of his own particular preference, but because that was the divine decision. That was what the Lord Jesus had indicated and commanded, and that was the apostolic example, and Paul followed it. But he wasn't bound by it. He wasn't narrowed to the Jew, as was Simon Peter at first. He didn't need, in that sense, a great sheet to come down out of heaven, or for that matter, a great fish like Jonah did to teach him that God is the God of the Gentiles also. He was open to go into the synagogue in the will of God, but equally open to go into the marketplace by the will of God and proclaim Christ daily in the marketplace. It is good to keep our options open, but to finally be governed by the will of God in the order of the work. And we see something of that here. It's interesting, his usage of the scriptures. The Jews had their own peculiar ideas, of course, about Messiah. One-sided ideas, a Messiah of glory. They didn't seem to understand first the suffering, then the glory. A Messiah who would redeem ere he would reign. And so Paul has to correct them. It's interesting to see how he does it. He reasons with them. An interesting word. It's a word, of course, from which we get our word dialectic today. And, having been in the communist prisons of China, I ought to know something about the dialectic. There they use this dialectical method in their deliberations. Of course, it was really the product of Hegel, gathering together, I suppose, even he, the various ideas of others. But this thought process, this type of analysis, this pursuit of the truth by trying to resolve contradictions between what is presented to the mind. And it's a form of argument so that out of opposing ideas, the truth might be sought out and pursued. The communists apply it to history, and out of different societies, as they see the development of history, one succeeding another, then opposing class interests, eventually, they say, lead on to the breakup of one society and the emergence of another. But they are not, of course, to have the monopoly of this idea. It was there already in Greece. And the Spirit uses the very word that takes up, it would seem, this form of argument. And Paul reasons with them. You get this very word here used in the attempt here to reach the Thessalonians. When we read about his reasoning with people in Athens, it's the same word. When we read about him disputing, and perhaps other words are used too in different versions, but we find whether it's Thessalonica, whether it's Corinth, whether it's Ephesus, or whether it's speaking to Felix, he reasons, he disputes with them. He uses a spiritually governed intellectual process in order to bring them to a sure knowledge of the truth. He lays alongside his exposition with the erroneous concepts of the Jews, and in the light of Scripture seeks to resolve these conflicts, bring the reality of the scriptural message to them, so that at last they might grasp the truth as it is in Jesus. In verse 3, this word opening means to thoroughly expose and lay bare. And of course the word alleging here means to lay alongside. And so there were their ideas, and here were the biblical ideas, and he laid one alongside the other. He dealt with it in two ways. There is the historical Jesus, this Jesus of whom he spoke, the great and recent facts of his birth, life, death, and resurrection, and ascension. This was history, not mythology. And then there were the biblical facts that spoke of how he must suffer first, rise again, and then be glorified. And so he sought to relate the Jesus of history to the facts of the Scripture, and thus dispel the erroneous concepts. And proceeding along these lines, he reasons with them, he disputes with them, until at last there are a number who acknowledge that this Jesus of such recent history is indeed the Christ of the Bible, the Christ of their Old Testament, and they come to put their trust in Jesus as Lord. And when he writes to them later on, that's how he speaks of Jesus, the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the testimony of the Spirit. Sad today that so many speak of Jesus simply as Jesus, and God simply as God. The distinctive testimony of the Holy Spirit is to testify that Jesus is Lord and that God is our Father. This is a mark of the present age of grace. God is our Father and Jesus is our Lord. And the Spirit tells us so and testifies to this through those whom he has renewed. And it's interesting that when Paul writes soon afterwards to the Thessalonians, he says, Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus, unto the church of the Thessalonians, which is in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ. God is Father, Jesus is Lord. They had come to a conviction born of the Holy Spirit. And so we see here that this is the way he went about his work. This was the style of his involvement as he came to Thessalonica. And there were people from different sections of the community touched and blessed. Greek-speaking Jews, women of social influence, and those who perhaps have been a victim of bigotry. Ere Paul came, many are won for the Lord. It, of course, incurred satanic opposition. This effective ministry always does. Men were moved with envy. They staged this riot. They rented a crowd, and they probably smashed in the door of Jason's house. And it seems as if the apostles, the apostolic band, just ran for it and left the church to face the music. This was not, in actual fact, the case. God's servants can be misunderstood. Their motives can be misinterpreted. And here we have the involvement, as God sets it out by the inspiration of the Spirit, and as Luke records it, as a friend of Paul. But for the assessment from God's side through the eyes of the apostle, we have to turn over now to 1 Thessalonians 1. And we'll have a look at these verses and see what the assessment is. Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus unto the church of the Thessalonians, which is in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ, in the sight of God and our Father, knowing, brethren beloved, your election of God. For our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power, and in the Holy Ghost, and in much assurance, as ye know what manner of men we were among you for your sake. And ye became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction, with joy of the Holy Ghost, so that ye were ensamples to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia. For from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith to Godward is spread abroad, so that we need not to speak anything. For they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how ye turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. For yourselves, brethren, know our entrance in unto you, that it was not in vain. Now, as Paul looks back on the work at Thessalonica, and as he receives Timothy's report, because Timothy, as you remember, was sent back to pastor and to care for these dear believers in their time of persecution and pressure. And now, after perhaps some months, he comes back, finds Paul and Silas there at Corinth, and brings his report. It was a good report. And Paul, wishing to encourage them further, to establish them the more, puts pen to paper, and he starts off really by giving his assessment as to what really happened there at Thessalonica, and reminding them that this work was a work of God, that their being Christians had to do with the election of God, verse 4, that they received the word at the mouth of the apostles, not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God. Verse 13 of chapter 2. It was in the power of the Spirit of God, verse 5 of chapter 1, that the message went forth. The gospel of God was proclaimed in the power of God. And with great boldness they came, with the very boldness of God. They didn't do this thing in a corner. They didn't just hold, as it were, secret meetings. They had great welts on their backs. They knew what it costs to stand openly for Christ. But as of God, as of sincerity, so they spoke in the sight of God. And that is one of the expressions, in the sight of God, that you have in the early part of this letter. It was a God-conscious ministry. It was a God-originated ministry. It was a God-managed ministry. The result was, it was to the glory of God. And the outcome of it was that the church that was founded, that came into being, proved to be a church not just of God, owing its initial life to God, but notice the unique expression to the two letters that Paul wrote to the Thessalonians. It is described here as the church of the Thessalonians, which is in God, so that they continue to live by the life of God. God became their spiritual environment. In a new sense, in Him, they lived and moved and had their being. And so this was really a very special result. It is the kind of result that comes from a ministry that is born out of God. And Paul's assessment of what happened. Although they had to run away, although they were hounded out of town, although people perhaps had their homes broken into, although folk were perhaps hauled before the magistrates, although everything may have seemed adverse, though perhaps some had even died already as a result of their injuries, because we read later on in this first letter about those who had gone to be with the Lord. You see, it didn't matter. It didn't matter at all. His assessment, looking back on it all, is this thing was of God. And he wanted them to be assured that what had happened to them was not after man. It was a work of God. Now, when you and I have been to a place, or in and out of a place, I wonder what assessment people have of the work we have done. Is it of a man, or is it of God? Do people say, you know, it was God at work in our hearts. It was God at work in that city. Well, that's how Paul felt about it. And he wanted them, in spite of all the persecution and the lack of encouragement, he wanted them to have this sense. They were in a movement of God, and nothing could stay its course. And indeed, there was evidence that they already appreciated this, because they had gone far and wide to make the gospel known. People had come to realize that something spectacular, something spiritual, something supernatural had taken place in Thessalonica. Now, as we look back in Scripture, we find that only a ministry that is derived from God, springs out of the heart of God, can really stand the sight of God or be to the pleasure of God. And I believe that is where we have to seek to assess our work. We've got involvement. We may believe that we have done the work of God in the will of God. Will it stand assessment? By God, by ourselves, by others. Will it stand the scrutiny of meticulous consideration? Sometimes we have a big campaign. There's a lot of excitement. People quite worked up. The time comes, the time goes. Gradually it becomes a memory. People say, well, there was a little show for it. We get these kind of comments. We have to assess the work that we do in our involvement. And so there it is. Just one place in the course of Paul's ministry, Thessalonica. A very real involvement. An involvement not only in the work, but in the suffering of those recently come to Christ. Much involved. Question marks were being raised. What was there to show for it? All this suffering. Left in the lurch, some perhaps may even have felt that. Where are these preachers now? But Paul writes to encourage them, to bless them. And he gives them his assessment, that they might share it and go on, encouraging the Lord. But in the Scripture, as I say, we must come back to this great fact of the Word of God, that only a ministry born out of God will count for God. And it doesn't matter what kind of ministry it is. Take the angelic ministry. You take Gabriel. There he is. Comes from the very throne of God. From the very presence of God. Down to Zechariah. An unbelieving priest. Though a man that feared the Lord greatly. And he says, I am Gabriel that stand in the presence of God. And am sent to speak unto thee these glad tidings. You know, Zechariah, he didn't know what to make of it. And Gabriel was astonished, because he stood in the presence of God. He brought his word out from God. He listened continually there, hearkening to the voice of God's word. And when sent, he went. Angels have no opinions. They are bearers of the commands of God, and the comfort of God, and the information of God. Some contend for God, like Michael. Others inform, like Gabriel. But what Gabriel had to say was of God, and out of the presence of God. How can you not believe it, Zechariah? That is angelic ministry. And that is the principle of it. But you see, it's the prophetic ministry too that is based on that principle. You take Elijah, you take Elisha. As the Lord liveth before whom I stand, then the word of the Lord. They brought their word out from God, in the will of God. There was a time to be quiet, and they were quiet. There was a time to pray, and they did pray. There was a time to speak, and they did speak. And if any man speak, says the scripture, let him speak as the oracles of God. What a lot we have to say. How much is really of God? We need to assess our ministry and our involvement and what we put into it, and indeed what comes out of it. But this is true also of the messianic ministry. Our Lord Jesus could have told you just how far away Jupiter was. He could have told you the various constituents that make up the sun. He could have told you the atomic structure of the universe. After all, he made it. But he didn't come to say those things. He had only certain things to say. He had only certain works to do. He spoke those things, he said, which he had seen with his Father. Nothing more, nothing less. That was messianic ministry. He said, my meat is to do the will of him that sent me, and to finish his work. There were no other works to do. Humanly speaking, we might think he could have done 1,000 things, but he did these things. And that is a great example to us. It is the way the Master went, and they crucified him for it, and God raised him from the dead. And the apostolic ministry that we're looking at just now is along exactly the same lines. Paul says, I delivered unto you that which I also received of the Lord. What did he receive of the Lord? The gospel of God. What did he call it? My gospel. He made it his own. It was given to him. And it's what God has given to us. That is what we have to say. Try and say anything else, you'll miss fire. But if we say that which the Lord has given us, though it only be 5 words with the understanding, one of them will fell the Goliaths of this present evil age. It is a wonderful thing to be conscious of the will of God, to do it, to be encouraged when you hear how it suited people's particular need, unknown to you. When people who are unsaved are pierced by that very word and brought down to the feet of God in tears and brokenness to confess and believe. It is the mark of a God-originated ministry. Now, Paul, as he assesses the work here, he says, you know, the whole thing was of God, and the results were of God. And you are the church of the Thessalonians in God. You are the entheos people. That's what it means, isn't it? That's where we get our word enthusiasm from. Entheos. In God. We are the real enthusiasts. The in God people. Because God is in us. If any man confess that Jesus is the Son of God, says John the Apostle, God dwelleth in him, and he in God. We are the entheos generation. Therefore, we are called to do the works of God. Now, this also came out in two ways. Paul says, in the light of all this, and as he emphasizes this, and as he declares how their faith came into being, it was a faith Godward. Of course it was. There was nothing else in which they were invited to trust. All that was said and done was that their faith that had been in idols might be in God. And the news of this mighty work spread far and wide. Now linked with all this was also the human side. The human side. Whilst this work was the work of God, it was done through these human instruments. And Paul says, verse 5, you know what manner of men we were among you for your sake. Oh, you only have to go over into chapter 2. They labored. They travailed. An old-fashioned word, but it brings us to the thought, doesn't it, of childbirth. They labored, they travailed, that these dear ones might be begotten through the bonds of the gospel and brought into life and into consciousness of light in the very face of God. And they not only labored in prayer, and Paul speaks of praying night and day, but they traveled too physically, so that they didn't say, you know, we're whole-time workers. They got on with the daily job of earning a living. This idea, you know, that so-called whole-time workers shouldn't do any work that would receive a remuneration, I think is a mistake. Why, we would probably contact far more people if we were in touch with the public sometimes in the arena and sphere of the workplace. There's a time for all these things. Paul found time in the will of God to preach, to pray, but also to work with his own hands when it was required, so that he might have to give and to supply the needs of others. And so these were the kind of men they were. They had a mother's heart. They would have given their own lives for these young believers. They would have laid down their lives. And they shared their lives with these new converts. They were fathers. They exhorted. They were straight. They didn't let them off with it. They taught them truly. They guided them. They were examples to them. They were men of a certain kind. They were patterns of Christ. So that there is this aspect also in assessing the work. There is the divine side. But we must assess also what kind of people we are in the work. Will we stand up to God's judgment, to our judgment, to the judgment of those to whom we preach? Or are we paper characters that are just blown over? Have we got substance? Have we got integrity? Have we got sensitivity? Have we got an affinity with those we seek to touch and reach and teach? What manner of men are we? Paul could call God to witness as to the type of men he and his companions were. This was not presumption. They were men of integrity. They could appeal to God and those among whom they worked as witnesses. They were real. They were sincere. There was no wax in their cracks. And then the other aspect on the human side in verse 9. Paul says, for they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you. I could have read the NIV, but I deliberately didn't, because I'm not a Greek scholar. I've done some Greek, but I kind of feel that in this instance, at least, the authorized has the sense. Here it's the manner of entering in. It's not simply how they received the work, but the manner, surely, of the entering in of the workers whom they receive. The manner of our entry in. You yourselves, brethren, know our entrance in unto you was not in vain, was not futile. You know this entering in, oh, when I think of our dear Lord Jesus. How he entered in, coming out of heaven, leaving the Father's house, coming into the world, entering into the human condition apart from sin, taking up the body prepared, going as it were into that sacred chamber of the Virgin Mary, into her womb, occupying, filling out that body, being born in the fullness of time, made of a woman, made under the law, entering into this world, spotless, stainless, impeccable, a tiny baby boy of whom it is written, in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead, bodily, everything that God is from everlasting to everlasting, there in the manger, in the one who bore the name of Jesus. The entering in. And you know, it didn't matter whether it was a manger, whether it was a stable, whether it was the temple courts when he was 12 years of age, whether it was going out on a boat into the sea, whether it was the streets of the towns and hamlets of Palestine, whether it was walking through the long waving grasses of the hillsides above Galilee, or moving through the crowds, wherever he entered, wherever he stood, wherever he was, God was. That was Jesus our Lord. Oh, the wonder of it. He tabernacled amongst us. He entered in. And wherever he entered, there was that savour of his Father. There was that sense of the glory of God. Men might spit in his face, but he can make the very cross shine with wonder. And oh, what an entering in, when the very gates of heaven were lifted to welcome home the Father's Son. All things accomplished, the work finished, and now the glory. You see, wherever he moved, he brought God with him, for he was God. Now you say, but we're not like that. But we are members of Christ. We are temples of the Holy Spirit. And wherever we go, Christ is, because Christ dwells in our hearts by faith. Wherever we stand, the Spirit of God is present, because we are the temples of the Holy Ghost. You know, once I went to do some shopping for my dear wife. Well, really, it was for myself, you know. We talk about doing things for our wives, but as my wife reminds me, these are things that you're really doing for yourself, whether it's peeling the potatoes or going shopping. It's really for you, as well as for me, that it's being done. We forget that, of course. But, you know, I was going to do this shopping one day down in the village of Milgai, and I had got a hold of a piece of paper in the kitchen, and I got a few items written down. I need a list, you know, when I go shopping. I don't know about you men, but I need a list. My wife says she doesn't need a list. Well, that's all right for those that don't need it. But people like you and I, we need a list, some of us men. So I went down to the shopping precinct. And you know, I stood there looking at all these shops and the people going to and fro and wondering where I was going to start, because of course you may write things down on a list, but that's not necessarily the order in which you have to make the purchases. And shopping can be quite complicated after all, even if there are only half a dozen items. Anyway, I began to look at this, and then I thought, you know, this piece of paper is rather different. And sure enough, it was a text off the calendar in the kitchen. So I thought, well, I better look at the text. So I turned over from my list and looked at the text. And there I stood in the precinct. And I read these words: "The place whereon thou standest is holy ground." And you know, I think I almost looked more intently at the piece of the precinct on which I was standing. "The place whereon thou standest
is holy ground. And then it gripped me, you know. And I felt, yes, it is holy ground. I'm the temple of the Holy Spirit, and where I stand, God is. For he that confesseth that Jesus is the Son of God, God dwells in him, and he in God. Where I am, Christ dwells. He dwells in my heart by faith. Though I stand in a precinct with all this shopping business around me, my Lord Jesus is here. It's holy ground. There is a manner, you know, of entering in. Whether it be a shopping precinct or an actual shop. There is a manner of entering into your neighbor's house. There's a manner of entering into the office where perhaps sometimes you do work. There is a manner of entering into every place. The manner of entering into a bus or a compartment in a train so that it is seen by your deportment, by that something about you that comes because God dwells in you, that in your very entering in the will of God and the purpose of God, that here is a person to be reckoned with. That here is someone that somehow is different. Do you barge around? Do you just dash in and out of people's lives and conversations? Do you just get on with your job regardless? The manner of our entering in, oh, says Paul, the people who've been converted through you, Thessalonian Christians, they themselves show us what manner of entering in we had among you. And so Paul looks back and assesses it from the divine side and from their side. And he's glad and he's encouraged, and I believe they were encouraged when they got a letter. Involvement. Or let it be along God's lines that we do God's work. Assessment. Let it be done in the sight of God. And as we come out of the involvement and assessment, to go on to be freshly involved and to freshly assess, may it be that all who behold us and hear us and watch us and even follow us, that they might say, it is God that worketh in you. It is not you that speak. It is the Spirit of your Father that speaketh in you. Or when they come in amongst us, that they might fall down and worship our Maker and Redeemer, saying, God is in the midst of you, of a truth. So think of your involvement. Ponder your assessment. Be encouraged. And go on for God, who has saved you and sent you, and who will still supply you in his precious name. Amen.